Now, very quickly, a joke. I told this about several years ago, but it was sent to me once again by Ed Bellow, so I'll read it. Bob, a handsome dude, walked into a sports bar around 9:58 p.m. He sat down next to a blonde at the bar and stared up at the TV. The 10 p.m. news was coming on. The news crew was covering the story of a man on the ledge of a large building preparing to jump. The blonde looked at Bob and said, "Do you think he'll jump?" Bob said, "You know, I bet he'll jump." The blonde replied, "Well, I bet he won't." Bob placed a $20 bill on the bar and said, "You're on." Just as the blonde placed her money on the bar, the guy on the ledge did a swan dive off the building, falling to his death. The blonde was very upset, but willingly handed her $20 to Bob, saying, "Fair is fair. Here's your money." Bob replied, "I can't take your money. I saw this earlier in the 5 p.m. news, so I knew he would jump." The blonde replied, "I did too, but I didn't think he'd do it a second time." Bob took the money. Doesn't have a thing to do with what we're going to talk about this morning. The study of prophecy was never meant to be a mental curiosity, something that we just think about intellectually. And I fear that many times people study prophecy just so that they'll have something to think about concerning the future. Prophecy was never meant for that. Did you hear me? Prophecy was never meant to be an intellectual curiosity. Always is linked to how we live. When you study prophecy, it should impact how you live and how I live. It's always related to how we live. We're going to see that again at the end of the lesson. Matthew chapters 24 and 25 are by far the longest prophetic discourse of the Lord Jesus. It's filled with problems, difficult passages. We dealt with one of them last week when we spent the whole time on Matthew chapter 24, verse 15, dealing with the abomination of desolation. Since it was so dense and so tightly packed, I'd like to review it very quickly, then add a fact or two, or add a discussion or two. The term abomination of desolation, referred to in Matthew chapter 24, verse 15, looks back to Daniel chapters 9, 11, and 12. That term goes back to those three passages. We spend our time primarily on Daniel chapter 9, which is in the context of a time schedule. An abomination is going to make a desolation in the holy place of Israel. But the time schedule is 490 years. It says there are going to be 70 weeks. 70 weeks. Well, the word week is not there. When we think, I'm sorry for that translation, because when we hear the word week, we think of 7 days. It literally says 77s. When you multiply 70 times 7, you get 490. 490 years are determined. And then it goes on to describe the millennium. 490 years until the millennium. Great honk, stone the crows and starve the lizards. When does that 490-year period begin? Well, he goes on to explain. The decree to rebuild Jerusalem is when the 490 years begins. Well, that was given in 444 B.C. under Artaxerxes, the Persian, to Jeremiah. Now, that 490-year period is divided into three segments of time. The first is 49 years, 7/7. 7/7, 49. Well, that probably that first 49 years of the 490 years looks at the rebuilding of the wall, but also the removal of the rubble and the reconstruction of the city itself. And that would take approximately 49 years, so it's 49 years. The next time you have 62 weeks, which is 434 years. 62 plus 7 makes 69 weeks, or 483 years. So you begin at 444 BC, and you go to the time of the arrival of Christ. The Messiah is going to come. Well, Harold Honer has done a great deal of work on this. In fact, we referred to his book last week, Chronological Aspects of the Life of Christ. Done in a very scholarly manner, in typical Honer fashion. And he figures, if you take 360-day years, and that's what the Bible uses, 360-day years, you come to the coming of Christ as a triumphal entry. Honer has worked on it so precisely that he gives the exact date, the triumphal entry. In a week, Christ is going to be crucified and resurrected. So it was Christ made that triumphal entry. Now, Daniel chapter 9 goes on to say, after that 69 weeks, after 483 years, the Messiah is going to come and he'll be cut off, have nothing. That obviously looks at the crucifixion of Christ, which Honer works out to be A.D. 33. But you still have seven more years. Where do you fit that seven more years? Well, that's when the abomination of desolation takes place. And there's nothing in Daniel that indicates when the Messiah is cut off and when the 70th week begins, that 7-year period. But it is indicated by a huge event. The tribulation, which is that 7-year period, begins with the signing of the covenant between the Antichrist, the abomination of desolation, the Antichrist, and Israel. And we speculated last week that signing of the covenant is going to guarantee Israel peace. We said that because of Ezekiel 38, that the land is going to dwell with unwalled villages, ungated cities. They're specifically said to be living securely. It'll be peace, peace when there is no peace. So he said the Antichrist probably will make a treaty with Israel guaranteeing their peace and their security, and Israel will disarm. After 3.5 years, that scoundrel is going to break that treaty. And then all Hades will break loose for Israel and planet Earth. It's the Great Tribulation. Now, let me explain this just a bit more. I did not go into this last week because the thing was so densely packed already. I'd like to throw another thing into the mix. The abomination of desolation, or the man of sin, the Antichrist, is not only referred to in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, but Revelation 13 and also Revelation 17. Now, follow me very, very carefully here. Follow me, please, very carefully. Revelation 17 says that there are going to be 10 kings which will rise out of the Roman Empire. We know that from Daniel chapters 2 and 7. In Daniel chapter 2, you have an image of four great kingdoms: Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome. And as you go down from the head of the of a person that has gold, and then silver, and then bronze, and then iron, each one of these elements represent these four kingdoms in sequence. And the last one ends in 10 toes. Now, it's interesting that Daniel chapter 2 says, in the days of those kings. What kings? The kings represented by 10 toes. Now, it is much more clearly explained in Daniel chapter 7, where the Roman Empire is going to be seen in 10 kingdoms. Daniel 2 says they're partly of clay, partly of iron, and just as iron doesn't cling to clay and so on. So there can be diverse governments, but there'll be 10 governments. Now, follow me carefully. In Revelation chapter 17, we have these 10 kings, probably the remnants of the Roman Empire. Now, I know the European community has many more than 10. These 10 may come out of those, the many that are there now, or it may be that the whole thing will be dissolved down into 10. We don't know. But it's going to finally see itself in these 10 kings being united together. Now, what you read in Revelation 17 is these 10 kings are going to be controlled by a great harlot, a prostitute, a whore. And this whore, this prostitute, will have in her hand a goblet full of the blood of saints, an enemy of the gospel. And it says these 10 kings will hate that prostitute, which is controlling them. Now, in the Old Testament, a prostitute, a harlot, represents false religion. So it's going to be some religion that will control these 10 kings. All kinds of speculation. Years ago, it used to be the World Council of Churches. Oh, good night. The World Council of Churches is so pitiful. Now it can hardly pay its office staff. It's just nothing. For many, many years, it's been taken to be the Roman Catholic Church. If you read the Two Babylons, that's exactly what it's teaching, that the Roman Catholic Church is going to be that power that controls. And for years, the Roman Catholic Church has had great impacts on governments. And I'm going to go down a little rabbit trail, but one reason for that is the definition of the kingdom. The Roman Catholic Church says the church is the kingdom of God. Well, if the church is the kingdom of God on planet Earth, then it should control earthly kingdoms. That's why during the Middle Ages, the Pope had such tremendous power. Kings would go to the Pope to have their authority approved by the Pope. It all goes back to your definition of the kingdom. That definition is extremely important. But today, while the numbers of Catholics are very high in Europe, the allegiance to the Catholic Church is pitiful. About the only time they go to church is for baptism and marriage and burial. There's just no allegiance to the Catholic Church. Now, I am only speculating. I am only saying this is a possibility. I don't know. But is it possible for that great religion to be Islam? Is taking over Europe? And even without this latest invasion of Muslims, I read a number of years ago that just with the birth rate of the Muslims compared to the birth rate of the native Europeans, the Muslims are just going to overtake Europe. And so it's possible that that religion, I don't know, is Islam. It's called Babylon. She's called Babylon the harlot. Well, these 10 kings, now follow me carefully, these 10 kings will hate that religious system. And to throw it off, to give their power to one person. And that one person will unite the 10 together and destroy that harlot. They'll destroy it. Now, is it possible that when that great man of sin, the Antichrist, throws off that harlot, he will make a treaty with Israel? And part of the treaty with Israel will be access to the mount, to the Temple Mount. That's when I think the temple will begin to be reconstructed, at the beginning of that time. They'll have 3.5 years to build it. In fact, it won't take that long. You know, Israel, the Jews, will get it done very rapidly and very well. So within 3.5 years, they'll have the temple rebuilt. They'll have temple worship. And then the Antichrist will break the covenant. And he'll set himself up as God. As 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 says, he sets himself up as God in, quote, the temple of God. So that temple's got to be rebuilt. And probably that Antichrist will give authority for the reconstruction of that temple. And they'll have freedom to do that. So that's what we were talking about last week. I'm taking so much time just to get that across, but that's extremely important for what we're going to have now. So if you will, turn to Matthew chapter 24, verse 15. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, which is spoken of through Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place, that means the abomination is going to be some idol. Let the reader understand. Now, in my Bible, that let the reader understand is in black print, indicating that the editors did not think Christ said this. That's possible that Matthew wrote it, but you also have it in Mark. It's also possible that Jesus said this. Let the reader understand as he reads Daniel. Let the reader understand as he reads Daniel. Now, verse 16. Then. The then looks back to the when. When you see that abomination of desolation standing in the holy place, you better get out. Now, this is addressed to Israel. I take it that with that 3.5 year period of time, there's going to be a mass migration of Jews to Israel. The vast majority, not all, of course, but the majority of Israel is going to be in Israel, I take it. So this is addressed to Jews in Israel at that time. So he says in verse 16, let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. In the mountains, there would be a place of escape. It'd be hard to find you in the mountains, especially east of Jerusalem. This is where David hid from Saul for so many times, in the caves and places there where they're difficult to find anybody. Flee to the mountains. Let him who is on the housetop not go down to get the things that are in his house, and let him who is in the field not turn back to get his cloak. Now, the roofs, of course, were flat in those days. Usually the steps were outside to the roof. So you'd go down the steps, don't go back in the house, just run. And if you work in the field and your cloak is back home or your cloak is outside that field, don't go back to get it, just run. A number of years ago, when my wife and I were ministering in Hong Kong, we heard about the testimony of a dentist who was involved in a tragic fire in Hong Kong. In fact, that fire took so many lives that it was actually written up in many of our American newspapers. And I heard about this dentist. Well, about a year later, my wife and I were returning back to Hong Kong for ministry, and we were sitting in the bulkhead right behind the business class. And we were in the left aisle. Max was right by the aisle. I was in the middle. And then a Chinese gentleman sat down beside me. And as we talked, I found out he was a Christian, born-again Christian. And lo and behold, he was that dentist that escaped that fire. And then he told me this. He had a friend, a dentist. And by the way, the building was evidently constructed around some opening that acted like a flue, like a chimney. And when the fire in the lower part started, it went through that building very rapidly. He told me about the fact that across the hall, he had a friend, another dentist. When this dentist who was saved heard about the fire, he didn't go back to get records. He got nothing. He just ran out. But his friend across the hall just spent a couple of minutes to pick up some records. And he died. Just a few minutes. Well, that's what the Lord is saying. Don't take time for any possessions. Don't take time for anything. Your prerogative is to flee, to run. Now, he goes on to explain this more in verse 18 and verse 19. But woe to those who are with child. Pregnant ladies. For you ladies, it might be interesting for you to hear what the Greek says. When it talks about a lady who is pregnant, it says she's got it in the belly. That's what it says. She's got it in the belly. Kind of crude. But those who are with child and those who nurse babies in those days, in other words, they won't be able to run as fast. They won't be able to make the escape. But pray that your flight may not be in the winter or on the Sabbath. The winter is the rainy season. Rivers would be swollen, roads would be muddy, and there could even be snow and ice. Another time, my wife and I were leading a small group of people on a pilgrimage to Israel. We first of all went to Egypt, and then we went to Amman, Jordan. And lo and behold, they had an unprecedented snowfall of 10 inches of snow. Of course, they weren't equipped at all. Everything ground to a halt. By the time we got there, things were beginning to get straightened out, but the bus that we were to take to Damascus, we were going to go north to Damascus, had to be preempted because they were behind on tourists getting there. So the company that we were associated with rented some taxis. So we went up there in taxis and came back again. Harrowing trip. Every one of us almost got down the ground to kiss the ground when we got back safely. It was just a one-day tour of Damascus. We saw a street called Straight, and we saw, quote, the place where Paul came out the window in a basket and so on, which I don't believe at all, and a large mosque, which is filled with bird doo-doo. But anyway, and you had to walk in your stocking feet, so you had to be very careful. But they had the snowfall, and I thought, my goodness, don't let your flight be in the winter. If they'd have a snowfall like this, what would they do? Don't let it be in the winter or on the Sabbath, indicating they're going to be conservative Jews who are observing the Sabbath. Now, if you go to Israel today, there is a section of Jerusalem where you don't go with a tour bus on Saturday. If you go there, you're going to get stoned. They're going to stone that bus. So you don't even go in that area because it's conservative Jews who observe the Sabbath. And those of you who have been to Israel, I know many of you have, you know about the Sabbath elevator. You're in a hotel, the Sabbath elevator stops every floor up, opens the door, closes every door up, every door down. Because to the Jews, you're doing work to push a button. If you push a button, you're doing work on the Sabbath. So you avoid that. They're still in certain places observing the Sabbath. And so it would be if your flight is on the Sabbath day. There could be many, many hindrances. So pray that that won't happen. Then he goes on to say in verse 21, now we had just finished verse 20, the response of elect Jews. In the next page, you have page 2, the warning about false teachers. Verse 21. Verse 21 says this, "For then there shall be a great tribulation." Now the word "a" is not in Greek. They don't have an "a" in Greek. It should be, "there shall be great tribulation." I take it that this is looking at the last half of the tribulation. Are you with me? Am I losing it? Are you with me yet? The theologians divide the tribulation of 7 years into two groups, into two parts. The last 3.5 years is called the Great Tribulation. When the Antichrist breaks the covenant, there are 3.5 years left, it is going to be awful. So he says, then there will be great tribulation. Now notice what he says. Such has not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever shall. Can you imagine that, folks? It would be worse than the Holocaust of Germany. Now, Josephus describes the siege of Jerusalem. And many take that this is the siege of Jerusalem. When Titus took Jerusalem in AD 70. But that dog won't hunt. Go back to verse 15. When you see the abomination of desolation, verse 16, then let those who are in Judea flee. The abomination of desolation would be the staff that Titus took into the temple or that temple area with an eagle on it emblazoned on a bust of the Caesar. And that was very offensive to the Jews. So they say that's the abomination of desolation. But dear people, think about that. T-A-I. If that's when it occurs, it's too late to flee. Titus will already have taken the city. It's too late to run. It just won't work. So it's got to be talking about another time. In fact, they quote Josephus as saying, oh, that siege was so terrible that parents were eating their own children. Well, turn back to 2 Kings. 2 Kings, if you will, chapter 6. 2 Kings, chapter 6. I'll read just a few verses here. 2 Kings 6, beginning at verse 24. 2 Kings 6, verse 24. Look at this. Now, it came about after this that Ben-Hadad, king of Aram, gathered all his army and went up and besieged Samaria. And there was a great famine in Samaria. And behold, they besieged it until a donkey's head was sold for 80 shekels of silver and a fourth of a cob, that'd be a half quart, of dove's dung, dove's manure, for 5 shekels of silver. And the king of Israel was passing by on the wall. As the king of Israel was passing by on the wall, a woman cried out to him, saying, "Help, my lord, O king." He said, "If the Lord does not help you, from where shall I help you? From the threshing floor, from the wine press?" And the king said to her, "What's the matter with you?" And she answered, "This woman said to me, "Give your son that we may eat him today, and we'll eat my son tomorrow." So he boiled my son and ate him. And I said to her on the next day, "Give your son that we may eat him." But she has hidden her son. So what Jehovah said in his day was true before this. And yet this is a persecution, the likes of which the world has never seen. It's never going to see anything like it later. It's a horrible, horrible tribulation. It beggars description. We can't begin to think of how awful this tribulation will be. I would spare you. I pray, God, that you know the Lord Jesus. Because before the tribulation begins, the seven-year period, the church is going to be caught up and will be delivered from wrath, from God's wrath on this earth. And I would spare you. It's going to be awful. In fact, look what he says. He says in verse 22, "Unless those days had been cut short, no life would have been saved. But for the sake of elect, those days shall be cut short." They're cut short just to 3.5 years. Just 3.5 years. But if it hadn't been, no life. It says no flesh in the Greek. In Hebrew, called bashar, which means all flesh. And the term all flesh looks at all animal and human life. That's all flesh. If those days had not been cut short, all flesh would be destroyed. Let me take a couple of illustrations. Turn, if you will, to Revelation chapter 6. Revelation chapter 6. Revelation chapter 6. As you know, the tribulation begins with the breaking of seven seals. And we read in verse 7, this is Revelation 6, I'm after verses 7 and 8. "And when he broke the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature saying, 'Come.' And I looked, and behold, an ashen or a green horse, and he who sat on it had the name Death, and Hades was following with him. And authority was given to him over a fourth of the earth to kill with sword and with famine, and with pestilence, and by the wild beasts of the earth." Now, do you hear what that's saying? One fourth of the population in one fell swoop with the breaking of this fourth seal is going to be taken out of the world. It's going to be decimated. Now turn to chapter 9. Chapter 9. Chapter 9 and verse 15. Here's the sixth trumpet. "And the fourth and the four angels who had been prepared for the hour and day and month and year were released so that they might kill a third of mankind." Do you hear that? You take one fourth and one third, you've got half of mankind in just two. Now there are seven seals. From the seventh seal, there come forth seven trumpets. And from the seventh trumpet, there come forth seven bulls, all of them catastrophes. And if you take that all together, you have at least 19. 19. 19. Two of them are going to take half the population. So unless those days had been shortened, all flesh would have been gone, decimated. Well, let's go back to Matthew chapter 24. That's so bad. That's so bad. Then he says this, "For the sake of the elect, those days shall be cut short. Even during the tribulation, there'll be people saved. And for the sake of the elect, those days have been cut short." It's for the sake of the believers, Jewish and Gentile alike. Now, if you will, we look at verse 23. "Then, if anyone says to you, 'Behold, here is the Messiah,' or 'There he is,' do not believe him." Oh, there's the Messiah. No, here he is. Don't believe him. "For false Christs and false prophets will arise and will show great signs and wonders so as to mislead, if possible, even the elect." Hear that? Miracles. Miracles. Done by these false teachers. In fact, if you look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, it talks about the miracles of the Antichrist. The same three words that are used of the miracles of the Antichrist, signs, wonders, and miracles, the same three words that are used of the Antichrist in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, the same three words are used of the miracles of Christ in Acts chapter 2, verse 22. He's going to duplicate the miracles of Christ. In fact, when you read Revelation 13, this Antichrist has a wound as if slain. I've heard people say, well, he'll be just near to death, almost like being killed. My dear friends, exactly the same word is used of the Lord Jesus in Revelation chapter 5, as if slain. Christ died. And this Antichrist is going to be resurrected from the dead. It would be possible to deceive even the elect, but God won't permit that. Tremendous miracles are going to be done during this period of time and mislead many. But what a statement of God's providence. God has so provided the Holy Spirit for those who are saved that they're not going to be misled. They'll recognize that's not true, even those miracles. They'll recognize that's not true. I'll come back to that later. We read now in verse 25. Behold, I have told you in advance. If therefore they say to you, behold, he, that is the Messiah, is in the wilderness. Have you ever wondered why the Dead Sea Scrolls were found in the wilderness? If you go to see the Qumran community, the Dead Sea community, it's just barren wasteland. You say, how in the Brunite world did they live here? And why would they live here? Because they wanted to get away from Jerusalem. Jerusalem was seen to be the center of apostasy. They wanted to separate themselves. And some people say, that may explain why John the Baptist ministered in the wilderness. People were looking for somebody in the wilderness. And he was in a desolate area ministering there. So if they say he's in the wilderness, don't go there. Then he goes on to say, behold, do not go there, or behold, he's in the inner rooms. Do not believe him. The inner rooms are the rooms of a building in which there are no windows. It's inside. Some say these are treasure rooms, but the inner rooms. Shh, don't tell anybody, but he's inside here. That's where the Messiah is. Don't believe him, and here's why. He says in verse 27, for just as the lightning comes from the east and flashes even to the west, so shall the coming of this man be, the Son of Man be. Now, we've seen lightning storms, but this is a flash of lightning that goes from the east to the west. And you say, hey, did you see that? Of course you saw it. You couldn't miss it. And that's what Christ is saying. If there are false teachers and false prophets, don't believe it. Because when Christ comes the next time, you won't be able to miss it. It'll be as clear as lightning that flashes from the east to the west. Now there's this strange saying in verse 28. Wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. It seems like every commentary I've read had a different interpretation of what that means. So let me give my interpretation. I might as well throw mine in there as well. I'm not sure I can't say dog baddie what it means. But I take it that he's talking about false teachers. And wherever there's rottenness, carrion, there you're going to have vultures. So likewise, when you ever have an unbelieving people, there are going to be false teachers that will eat off that carrion. That's how I take it to be. I may be wrong, but that's how I take it. By the way, in the Greek language, there's no distinction between the word vulture and Greek, and eagle. They're the same word. And I've wondered about that. Maybe when you see a vulture flying in the sky, it soars like an eagle. It's beautiful. It's gorgeous. I've often wondered, how could such an ugly, ugly bird have such graceful movements in the sky? But it's beautiful. And by the way, I'm off the tangent here, but if you look at the sky and you don't know if it's a vulture or an eagle or a hawk, you can tell very quickly, because an eagle or a hawk will have their wings straight out. If it's a vulture, it'll always be kind of a V. It'll have a dihedral. It'll have a V. But if it has a V, that's a vulture. If it's straight across, it's an eagle or a hawk. Here in Dallas, it'd be a red-tailed hawk, but it'd be a hawk. And so he said, where the vultures are, where the carrion is, that's where the vulture is going to gather. And where there are people who don't believe in Christ, you're going to find all kinds of false teachers. That's how I take it to be. All right, now we move to the coming of the Son of Man, verses 29 to 31. But immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from the sky, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Now, if you look in your margin, there's passage after passage after passage in the Old Testament that refers to these stellar movements, these stellar disasters. And so many, many Bible scholars say, well, this looks at nations. It's describing nations as being disrupted and ruined. But I don't take it that way. I take it that when you see the book of Revelation, there are stellar disturbances. There are going to be signs in the sky, huge movements, sun being darkened, the moon being darkened. I think this is looking at what's actually going to happen literally. Now, many do not take that, but I take it that's what he is saying. Now, boy, I can't believe it. I've got to start stopping here. I'll talk about the powers of the shaken next week. That's the power of the heavens will be shaken. That's very important. I'll talk about that next week. Well, we started the lesson by saying the study of prophecy should not be an intellectual curiosity. You should always ask, so what? And so let's ask the question, so what? So what? Well, we're not going to be here during the tribulation. We're going to be raptured. So what? How does this relate to us? Oh, it's a warning about listening to false teachers. Don't listen to false teachers. Interestingly, Hosea said, my people perish because of lack of knowledge. And Malachi said, a priest's lips should keep knowledge, so that we should be in the Word of God, so we know the truth. And one of the great tragedies of the day is the Word of God is not being taught. They were having nice homilies, nice speeches, but the Word of God is not being taught. And our people are going to perish for lack of knowledge. If you don't have knowledge, you can't tell the truth. You've heard this over and over again. When people train bank tellers to tell the difference between the counterfeit and the real, they don't study counterfeit money. They study real money. And when they look at real money, then they pick out the counterfeit. So that when you know the truth, you're going to recognize what's false. I fear that there are far too many people who only read their Bibles when they're in church. The only scripture they get is when the pastor reads a passage, or in class, you hear the passage read. I pray that may not be. If it's important enough to listen to the news, it's very important to listen to what God said. My first priority in the morning is to read the Word of God. That's the first priority. Because we need to be in the Word. Let him who reads understand. So you must know the Word of God. But what if somebody comes along and does miracles? How can you tell the truth? Well, I'd like to turn very quickly to Deuteronomy chapter 13. Deuteronomy chapter 13. I'll read it very quickly. Deuteronomy chapter 13 says this. Now listen carefully. I'm beginning at verse 1. If a prophet or a dreamer of dreams arises among you and gives you a sign or wonder, and the sign or wonder comes true, concerning which he spoke to you, saying, let us go after other gods whom you've not known, and let us serve them, you shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams. For the Lord your God is testing you to find out if you love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul. You shall not follow him. So listen to the word of God. But what if he performs miracles? You know by the word of God that he is not telling the truth. But what if you're untaught? If you're untaught, you still have the word of, you have the witness of the Holy Spirit. That's why John says in 1 John, you have no need that anybody teach you, for you have an anointing from God. That anointing from God is the Holy Spirit. And he's not saying you don't need teachers. He's talking about you don't need anybody to teach you who Jesus is. God, the Holy Spirit, will warn you. He will warn you about false doctrine. I'm going to tell a quick story. When I graduated from college, we had a banquet for the graduating seniors. The speaker was eloquent. And I can still remember his concluding sentences. Now, this is back in 1951. He said, as I've walked the seashore of life, I picked up a seashell and put it to my ears. I've heard wonderful things. I cannot tell you what I've heard. All I can do is to invite you to pick up the seashell and listen for yourselves. There was awed, stunned silence, and everybody broke out in wild applause. I applauded as well. But something inside of me said, "Too, Saint, there's something wrong there." I didn't know until I got into my second year at Dallas Seminary that there was pure, raw, unmitigated existentialism. I can't tell you what I've heard. I can tell you about my experience. And I want you to have an experience as well. So that experience becomes the test of truth, not the word of God. And God, the Holy Spirit, warned me there's something wrong there. And if something says, be careful, you better be careful, because you may not know where that person is going astray. But it's so important you know the way, not many ways, the way. And the Lord Jesus says he is the road. And there's no way to God except by him. He paid for your sins. He's alive from the dead so that salvation may be given as a gift to anybody who trusts in him. This is a large group. I wish I could believe that every person in this room has done that, but I don't dare. If you've never turned to Christ and taken him as your own personal Savior, just simply say, Lord, I know I'm a sinner. Thank you for dying on the cross for my sins. I know you're alive, and I'm trusting you to save me. Just simply say, Lord Jesus, save me. Let's bow in prayer. Our Father God, we thank you for your grace and for your word and for the relevance of your word to our lives. May we submit our way to you and love you. And for those who have never trusted in the Lord Jesus, give them no peace. Give them no rest until they bow their hearts and heads before you and say, Lord Jesus, save me. Watch over us this week, we pray, for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. I went over 2 minutes. I'm very, very sorry.